been studying concerning the Lord's church, we really thank you. I will turn it on immediately, if not sooner.
Okay. Now it's on. And I can't deny a word that was said. We'll begin this afternoon, or this morning, excuse me, with Matthew 16, 18. Now, I'll come back to this chart in just a minute. Well, you can see the passages talk about the beginning of the church. But let's take Matthew 16, verse 18 as the text of our lesson. We talked about this morning that we will be studying about the church Jesus built. And, of course, I took that phrase, the church Jesus built, from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And upon the bedrock truth of that confession that Peter made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus promised to build His church. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And that's what we're studying today, is the church Jesus built. We've already found this morning that God planned that church from eternity, and that He worked out the plans for the existence of the church throughout time in the history of nations. And really, although secular historians probably wouldn't even have any inkling of an idea about this, but history properly studied, ancient history, is the history of the unfolding of God's scheme of redemption, His plan of salvation, brought into fruition by the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, Christ Jesus, which we have just celebrated just a short time ago. And then, on the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the bringing into existence of that saved group of people, God's people brought to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, by obedience to the gospel, and saved by God and belonging both to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is what the church is. But as we continue in studying of it, we want to see how Jesus brought that church into fruition. He promised the apostles. This had been previously promised by John the Baptist, as recorded in Matthew chapter 3 in the parallel passages, that He would send the Holy Spirit. And in Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1, particularly in Acts chapter 1, when they questioned Him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He told them, "It's not to you to know the times or the seasons, which His Father has put in His own power, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, they received the power to establish the kingdom. You know, it takes power to establish a kingdom. You think of the power of the kingdom of the Macedonians or the Grecians established by Alexander the Great. And because he had greater power than the Persians, he was able to establish a kingdom. It takes armed power to establish a physical, a civil kingdom. But to establish a spiritual kingdom, it takes spiritual power. And to spread that spiritual kingdom to the whole world, it takes great spiritual power. That spiritual power came with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Sabbath of the Passover, when Jesus lay in the tomb. And so this was the first day of the week. This Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week. In fact, when Peter told the Jews it's only the third hour of the day, we even know the time of the day that it was 9 o'clock on Sunday morning when the Apostle Peter began to preach concerning Jesus Christ. But the background of that in Acts 2, and I'm going to quickly go through the second chapter of the book of Acts. The background of that in Acts chapter 2 is the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles to give them the power to not only establish the kingdom of God, and the kingdom is the church from the standpoint of its rule. And I'm throwing out some things that are not in my notes, but you need to know these things to comprehend where we're coming from. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." And thus the kingdom of God is where God's people are. He rules in our hearts. And that's His kingdom, the rule of God within the hearts of His people. And so the apostles received the power by the Holy Spirit to establish the rule of God in the hearts of His people. And there was His kingdom, and at the same time there was His church. His kingdom was in the hearts of the people who comprised His church. And in that sense, the kingdom of God and the church of Christ are one and the same thing, or the kingdom of Christ and the church of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord. Now, they're all there. You go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 26. The last word of the chapter is apostles. And so you look for the antecedent of that they. And the antecedent is the noun apostles. In Acts chapter 1, verse 26. And just when they, the apostles, were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. There's the sound of the power of the Spirit of God. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. There's what they saw. And there was symbolic. Now, it doesn't say it was fire. It was like fire. It had the appearance of fire. And the tongues there, symbolic, of course, of the fact that the apostles were now given the tongues, the ability to speak in languages that they could not by natural means speak. And one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this not only gave them the ability to speak in the languages of the people gathered there from all the nations under heaven, but it also gave the knowledge of what they were to speak. And thus, they were filled with both the knowledge and the ability to impart that knowledge. Those people had to come together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, it goes ahead and gives a list, and I'm just briefly, you can look this up in Acts chapter 2 in your Bible. It gives a list of the places where people had come from throughout the Roman Empire, and even to the east of the Roman Empire, people were no part of the Roman Empire. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those people were not in the Roman Empire. They were east of it. But at any rate, the apostles were speaking in their languages the wonderful works of God, and the people were amazed. And they said, these men are all Galileans. Now, the people gathered there were Jews, but they were Jews from all over the world, and they spoke various languages. And they couldn't understand how these men from Galilee, the Galileans, were hill people. They were not as educated as the people in Judea. They lived in villages, and they didn't have the power and the education. And it's parallel to say today to say, here's 12 guys from Arkansas, from the Ozarks of Arkansas, they're speaking in all of these languages, and how do they know to do that? And that would be the parallel today. And so they were speaking in all those languages of the people gathered there, and they couldn't understand how they did that. And some men who were light and vain, they weren't taking seriously what was happening, said, these men are full of new wine. They'd drunk enough grape juice to get drunk. Of course, that's a foolish statement to make. That was just a. And Peter answered, a fool according to his folly. He said, these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Saloon's not open. Well, some folks get drunk before the saloon's open. That didn't really answer, but it was just a light answer to a foolish statement. He says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes, verses 16 through 21, Peter quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32, which prophesied the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then he came to his text. The text of Peter's sermon is Acts 2, verse 21, where, and there's the theme of the sermon, where he is quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 32. It shall come to pass afterward, or in the last days, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's Peter's theme. He's preaching on calling on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, there's two questions that had to be asked from that, or answered from that text. One is, well, who is the Lord upon whom we are to call? They didn't know that. They didn't know that Jesus is Lord. And the others, well, how do we call on his name? Well, you know that Jesus is Lord, so I'm going to skip over that part of the sermon. But if you'll read Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, going down through verse 36, and we'll just pick up at verse 36, Peter gives three bodies of evidence that Jesus is Lord, that he's both Lord and Christ. He proves from the resurrection from the dead, he proves from fulfilled prophecy, and he proves from the miracles that Jesus worked, and many of the people that audience were witnesses of those miracles that Jesus had worked. From those three bodies of evidence, I still prove that Jesus is Lord today by those same three bodies of evidence. His resurrection from the dead, fulfilled prophecy, and the miracles that he worked, of which all the apostles were witnesses and gave their lives for their testimony. And so these people saw that Jesus, that he concludes that part of his lesson. Now, his lesson's not over, but he's now proven that Jesus is Lord. So he concludes, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. I want you to think about the impact that would have had upon that audience. Here's absolute proof that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Christ that you've been looking for 1,500 years. Actually been looking for since the time of Adam and Eve, if we properly understand Genesis 3:15. Since the time of Abraham, if we properly understand Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And certainly since the time of Moses, when Moses prophesied that there would be a prophet like him that the people should listen to. And Isaiah just blossoms out in the greatest of all the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Christ, unless we should say that David did in the Psalms. And so all of these prophecies that they'd had from for the Jews almost from time immemorial, that one would come who would be the Savior of the world, would rule over the over Israel and would establish the kingdom of God. They've been looking for him for all of those years, and he came and they killed him. They crucified him. And when Pilate didn't want to kill him, they insisted, let him be crucified. Don't you know they were devastated? In fact, it says they were cut to the heart, pierced through and through. By the realization the Savior came, the Lord came, the Messiah came, and we killed him, even though Pilate didn't want to do that. And so Peter said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, what shall we do for what? What shall we do to escape the greatest of all crimes, the guilt of the most horrific of all crimes was ever committed, the crucifixion of the Son of God, killing the Lord of glory. They had done that, and they now realize that. Peter already told them what to do. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now they needed to know, how do you call on the name of the Lord? Then Peter said to them, let every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now here, the Church of Christ comes into existence. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. When did the church Jesus built begin? Well, he promised in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock, that is the bedrock truth, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, I will build my church. That was about a year before he was crucified. We're going to say traditional reckoning of time, 33 AD. At that time, his church was yet to be built. But in fulfillment of his promise and fulfillment of the promise of John the Baptist, The Holy Spirit came on the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Traditional reckoning of time, 33 A.D. 50 days after the Sabbath when Jesus lay in the tomb. 49 days after his resurrection from the dead. The Holy Spirit came on the apostles. On that day, the power was given to establish the kingdom of God, his church. On that day, Peter used the keys of the kingdom and opened the doors of the kingdom. On that day, 3,000 souls accepted Jesus Christ as Lord by believing in him as the Christ, the Son of God, that he's indeed Lord of lords and King of kings. On that day, having repented of their sins, they were baptized, immersed in water into Jesus Christ. On that day, 9 o'clock in the morning, Sunday morning, traditional reckoning of time, A.D. 33, the church Jesus built, the church of the New Testament, came into existence. And from that day forward, when people believe in Jesus Christ, when they obey the gospel, the Lord adds them to his church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. From that time forward, when people believe and are baptized upon the remission of their sin, upon repentance of from sin, upon the confession of their faith in Christ, then their sins are forgiven, they're saved, they're added by the Lord to the body of the saved, the church. And that's what comprises, that's what is the church Jesus built. But that church only existed in the city of Jerusalem. And that was to be a worldwide kingdom that was to last forever. Now, I want you to hear those two things I just said. That was to be a worldwide kingdom which was to last forever. And by the way, I'm about to skip over something that I need to bring in. From that time forward, that's referred to as the beginning. It's the beginning of the New Testament. It's the beginning of the church. It's the beginning of the kingdom. It's the beginning of the age when God speaks through his Son. It's the beginning of the last days, that period when God speaks, that age when God speaks through his Son. Peter explaining why he preached to the Gentile house of Cornelius, to the Jewish disciples in Jerusalem, said, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning." The beginning is Acts chapter 2. The beginning is the day of Pentecost, traditional reckoning of time, 33 A.D., Sunday morning, 9 o'clock in the morning. All right. But the first century church was not just to be in Jerusalem. When the Lord, before he ascended back on high, told his apostles what their work was to be, he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and by the way, this is the theme of the book of Acts, and it outlines the growth of the first century church. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now he's talking, you read the context, Acts 1, verses 1 through 8. Throughout, he's speaking to his apostles. He's gathered together with his apostles. There's 11 of them at this point. Judas is already dead. Later on, Matthias is chosen to take the place of Judas. And there was 12 again. But now he's speaking to the 11 faithful apostles. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends thereof." Those three statements. You shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. There's the threefold division of the book of Acts in the fulfilling of that commission, which really was an extension to the Great Commission, of that commission which Jesus gave to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If we read Acts chapters 2 through 7, we see the church growing in Jerusalem, overcoming a series of persecutions. And each time there was a persecution, this is a great lesson to learn. Each time there was a persecution, the church grew stronger and more people were led to Christ. And if you want to read the greatest story ever recorded of the growth of a local church, a local congregation of God's people, read Acts chapters 2 through 6. And you'll never see anywhere in all history. from the first century to the present day, you'll never see a local church that grew the way the church in Jerusalem grew in Acts chapters 2 through 6. And they overcame that series of persecutions. And finally, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Multitudes were added. Lord, it seems that Luke simply loses count of how many people became disciples of Christ in Acts chapters 2 through 6. Then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen appears before the Jewish council. And he said, told them that they were just like their fathers. Just like their fathers rebelled against God, were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are too. Boy, that's kind of laying it on pretty heavy on a Jewish audience. And he was speaking to the Jewish council, the Jewish Supreme Court. And of course, they were beside themselves with anger, and they gnashed on him with their teeth, and they took him out and they stoned him to death. And a great persecution, Acts 8 verses 1 through 3, came against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad. Where were they scattered to? Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Which leads us to Acts chapter 8 through 12, and the gospel goes to Judea and Samaria. But in a sneak preview, if you can read in Acts chapter 8 where Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ to them, where he was then sent an Ethiopian eunuch. And by the way, the gospel first went to Africa in Acts chapter 8. Some people think the gospel first went to Africa in the 20th century. Sorry, it first went to Africa in the first century when the Ethiopian eunuch traveled back down there from hearing Philip preach Christ to him on the road that ran from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And you've read about that in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And then in the latter part of that chapter, you read about Peter in his work in Judea and Samaria. And then in Acts chapter 10, the first Gentile that was converted to Christ, Cornelius the centurion converted to Christ in Caesarea. And so the gospel goes, but in Acts chapter 11, there's a sneak preview of what is to come yet. Because you read that not only did the gospel go throughout Judea and Samaria, but that there were men who traveled as far as the island of Cyprus, which is out in the Mediterranean Sea off the coast. And not only the Cyprus, all the way up to the giant city of Antioch, the capital of the Roman province of Syria to the north. And so the gospel went all the way to there. And Barnabas traveled up there. And he had more work than he could get to. And so he went over to Antioch, to Tarsus, and he brought Saul over there. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And then you read in Acts chapter 12 of the death of the apostle James. But that didn't stop the spread of the gospel. But in the latter part of Acts chapter 11, you see the work of Paul, and at this point it's Saul, and it's Barnabas and Saul, is what we said at that time, there in Antioch. And the church was growing, and others were being added to the Lord. And then in Acts chapter 13, the Spirit of the Lord appeared to them and said, "You separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And they prayed and fasted and laid their hands on them, and they sent out Saul and Barnabas. And beginning in Acts 13, it's no longer Saul and Barnabas, now it's Paul and Barnabas. And this is the beginning of the work of the Apostle Paul in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. The gospel was taken to the end of the earth. As Paul in the Acts chapters 13 through 28 makes the first journey with Barnabas in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Then they go back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And they handle the problem, well, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? And emphatically, the answer both by Paul and Barnabas and by the apostles in Jerusalem, the elders of Jerusalem, and even the church of Jerusalem agreed with this. No, Gentiles do not have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And then Paul and Barnabas separated, and Paul and Silas go out on the second journey preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, which takes us down to the middle of chapter 18. They come back to Antioch, and then they go out again, and they take the gospel and over to the European continent, both in the second journey and in the third journey, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Until at Acts chapter 21, Paul returns to Jerusalem with the alms that he was taking to his people. And there, in fulfillment of the prophecies, Paul is arrested and thrown into prison, first in Jerusalem, then taken to Caesarea. And for a couple of years, he's in prison. And then Paul goes to Rome, not in the way he had anticipated. I'm sure he's taken to Rome as a prisoner in Acts chapter 27. Then in Acts chapter 28, the book of Romans comes to an end after Paul has been 2 years as a prisoner in the city of Jerusalem. Now, what's happened in all of that time? Well, in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said, go into all the world. Lord, where should we go? To the whole world. Well, who are we to preach to? Preach the gospel to every creature, as the New American Standard Version says, to all the creation, everybody in the world. Go everywhere, preach the gospel to everyone. That's what Jesus said to do. Well, what was accomplished? Now, this should cause us to be ashamed of ourselves. What was accomplished by the first, and this is, by the way, a big part of what it means to be the first century church and to be like Jesus, like the church Jesus built of the first century church. In fact, it's central. That was the work, the primary work that God gave not just the apostles, but the church to do in the first century, to take the gospel to the whole world and preach it to every creature. Did they do that? Go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and verse 23. The book of Colossians is one of Paul's prison epistles. He wrote it from prison in Rome. And it was written just about 30 years. Now, not maybe exactly, but just about 30 years after the time Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So a generation has gone by. What have they accomplished? In Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the apostle writing to the brethren of Colossae in Asia Minor says, because of the hope which was laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it also is among you, since you first heard anew the gospel, the grace of God in truth. Paul, where has the gospel gone? Jesus said, go into all the world. And Paul said, it has gone to all the world. One generation after Jesus told them to take it to the whole world, Paul says, we've taken it there. We've taken it to the whole world. Well, Paul, to whom have you preached it? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to, Paul, who did you preach it to? Which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I want you to think about that. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have emails. They didn't have jet airplanes. They didn't even have automobiles. They didn't have radio and television. They didn't have any of the means of easy. You know, when I go to Africa, I get on a jet airplane, and inside of a day, I've been transported sometimes 7,500 miles inside a 24-hour period. You think, now, that just still blows my mind. And that includes layovers, usually in London, sometimes some other place. But sometimes 7,500 miles covered. Arrive in East Africa. Now, I didn't say I arrive fresh and ready to go to work, but I arrive in East Africa and give me a day to recuperate and I'll be ready. Oh, maybe 2 days now that I'm old. Give me a day or two to recuperate and I'm ready to go to work. But nonetheless, I wonder how long it would take the Apostle Paul to travel 7,500 miles. Well, we're talking months or years now, aren't we? Yeah, it's just amazing. None of the things that we have which makes it easy to take the gospel to the whole world. And by the way, I want to encourage you to finish getting up your website, because that website can be a really good tool. I don't remember what year it was, but Tom Rainwater moved up. I was preaching up in northern New York, 30 miles south of the St. Lawrence River. And Tom Rainwater moved up from Kentucky to work with me. And he's young and low tech, and I'm old. He's young and high tech. Excuse me, let me get this right. He's young and high tech. I'm old and low tech. And he moved up, and he set us up a website. Well, I love to write, and I've written more stuff than I can shake a stick at. So I gave Tom everything I'd ever written, I think, just about anyway. And he put it all on that website. And then he and William Stewart had a radio program, which they got free time on, I believe, if I remember right. And they recorded those, 30-minute radio program, and they put that on that website. That website is called www.christistheway.com. Now, I will say I'm the one that suggested Tom that name, and it's worked just fine. and Tom was able to get that as a name. It had not been taken. And so we had that. ChristIsTheWay.com, and you can go if you go online, www.ChristIsTheWay.com, and people log on to that website because you have to keep some fresh stuff on it. And that puts William Stewart, Kingston, Ontario, Canada, maintains it for us, and people go onto that website and ask for our Bible correspondence course, and my wife Sandy sends it out, and she grades them and sends them back out, and I looked this morning, Sandy, we have 4 fresh requests, and we can't do it this week because we don't have access to, well, yes, she can do them this week. She's got her stuff with her. And so I can't print them out this week. Don't have access to a printer, but you just have to take it off of my phone. And 4 requests this morning, and this, we're just covered up. And I'm all over the world, a lot of the United States, but just literally all over the world. Muslim countries, communist countries, all over the world. People are taking that Bible correspondence course. The gospel is going to the whole world. And do you know, the church where I preach is actually, it's no larger than this congregation, maybe smaller than this congregation. You can do more than you really understand you can do by just some simple things like that. You don't have to have a lot of money. We're not any richer than you are as a congregation. You don't have to have a lot of money. You don't have to have a smart preacher with high tech, and I'm thankful of that, okay? And I'm talking about myself. I'm not talking about Steve. I'm talking about myself. Okay, you don't have to have all that stuff. You just have to use what is available and send the gospel out. We can take the gospel to the whole world in our generation just as it did in the first century. There's no excuse for not doing it. That's one of the primary characteristics of the church Jesus built, is taking the gospel everywhere to everybody, not refusing to preach to somebody because they're not our kind of people. An elder of the church said that to me one time. We're going to look for our kind of people. They never find many people. And I was just out looking for everybody, by the way. Take the gospel of the whole world, preach to every creature. We can do it, brethren. And you don't have to have the giant organizations that our institutional brethren have. Just get busy as an independent, local, autonomous congregation of God's people and take the gospel to the lost. All right, enough of that. We've got to move on. Now then, they did it, and we've got to do it all. Now what we're going to do now, the remainder of our time this morning, Steve, it's 20 minutes to 12. When do you usually stop?
Later.
All right, now, you shouldn't do that to me. You shouldn't do that to this audience. I'm going to speak for 5 or 10 more minutes, and then we'll shut her down, and I'll finish what I can tonight. If I run out of time tonight, Steve can pick it up later and finish it up, okay? If he wants to, or if y'all want him to. All right, but what I want to do is look at the characteristics. What was the first century church like? If we're going to be the church Jesus built, we've got to be like the first century church. Now, we've already seen a primary characteristic of the first century church. They took the gospel of the whole world, and it became the universal, and it became the eternal kingdom of God. That kingdom will never, ever fail. It'll never be destroyed. Remember Daniel chapter 2? God set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Sometimes we may not know where it is during periods of history, but God's kingdom is still around. His church is still around. All right. And so Jesus set up his church. What's his church like? Well, the first thing we have to understand about his church, it has authority. The church has, now listen carefully, the church has no authority, none whatsoever. The authority is vested in the head of the church, in the King of the kingdom, which is Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, there's a two-part claiming of authority there for Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1. I don't know if you notice that. First of all, it says, he's head over all things. He put all things under his feet. So that's not just his church. The church he mentioned specially. Jesus Christ, sometimes people think, well, those who are alien sinners, they're not under the law of Christ. God put everything under Jesus' feet. The United States government is under the authority of Jesus Christ. The world is under the authority of Jesus Christ. Everybody in the world, they may not recognize it. They may reject him. Muslims reject him. Infidels reject him. But God, Christ Jesus is the head over all things under his feet. And in particularly of that all, he's head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. I didn't put that passage in. You know that passage. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. That's Jesus' own introduction to giving the Great Commission. He came and spoke to Matthew 28, verse 18. He came and spoke to them saying, all, the old King James says power. The new King James says authority. Both are correct translations. The word in the original includes both the idea of the ability to enforce rule, that's power, and the right to have that rule, that's authority. Jesus has it all, both in heaven and on earth. All things are under his feet. And that means something as far as a practical application. If we are the church Jesus built, if we are God's people, if we are the people who have come to God through Jesus, his Son, by faith in and obedience to his word, then we give authority from Jesus Christ for everything that we practice, for everything that we teach. And when we cease doing that, we cease being the church Jesus built. We cease being the church we read about in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to spend the rest of my time on this point, because this is the bedrock. This is absolutely crucial. And this is where our brethren are missing it entirely and are ceasing being God's people, ceasing being the church Jesus built, and are becoming just another human denomination, just like the Christian church did over 150 years ago. I don't remember exactly the year. It was in the 1980s. Maybe around 1980. I had a discussion. I was in a discussion. There were the elders of the church where I was preaching with the elders of the church of another congregation on Sunday afternoon in Conway, Arkansas. I was doing most of the speaking for the brethren where I was the preacher, and an elder was doing most of the speaking for the other brethren. And it was over the institutional issues we were discussing. And I'd backed him into a corner. He couldn't answer the questions that I was asking him. And he got frustrated and he turned red in the face. And he said, well, we do lots of things without Bible authority. I think that's the first time I ever heard a Christian. Man, I've heard it a number of times since. And I just shudder every time I hear it. And he said, we do lots of things without Bible authority. And I spoke without thinking, but if I'd had 10 years to think about it, I'd still say the same thing. I said, you sure do, but we don't. And if you'll show us one thing, now this is on a Sunday afternoon, if you'll show us one thing we do without Bible authority, I'll make a public confession of sin tonight. I won't wait till tomorrow. And brethren, that's still my stand, and I hope it's yours. If it's not, you're on the road to leaving the Lord. You're on the road to ceasing being the church of the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to pass judgment on how far my brethren have gone. Some of them have gone so far out in left field you can't see them anymore. And there's all kinds of stands among the brethren and lack thereof. But I'll tell you this. Those brethren who practice things or teach things that they cannot get out their Bible and put their finger on the verse that authorizes it, those brethren have either ceased being the New Testament church or they're in the process of ceasing being the New Testament church. I cannot overstress. It's impossible to overstress the importance. We have to have authority from Jesus Christ. He's our King. He's our Lord as well as our Savior. We must have authority from Him for everything that we teach and everything that we practice. I hope I've made that clear. That is the basis for all of this lesson, for the lesson you heard the last period, for the lesson you'll hear tonight, and for the lessons you'll hear for the rest of this week. The authority of Jesus Christ is absolute, complete, and final. Authority from Him for everything that we do, everything that we teach. What's our number, Rick?
330.
Number 330. There may be somebody in the audience this morning that needs to make your life right with Christ. You've heard how to become a Christian, if you're not a Christian. Showed it to you in the Bible, didn't I? That ought to settle it. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you repent of your sins, confess with your mouth your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you'll be saved, you'll become a child of God, the Lord will add you to His church, you'll be a Christian. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.
Just as